Thank you, Tom. I want to especially thank Tom for many years that he has been the MC for introducing luncheons like this. Back when I first met Tom, he had dark hair and I had hair, so you know how many years ago that's been. I think the first time I ever came to a CVMC meeting was when Rosie Greer, football player, most of you remember. The reason I bring that name up, and I even mentioned it to Tom this morning, was that I read just this week that he turned 91. He was playing football when I started this thing. He was a great speaker back then. We've had many great speakers over the year, and I appreciate Tom and what he does for us on this kind of thing. You know, when I thought about getting up here to speak, I said I need to think about what I would introduce myself with in terms of the theme for being here. And CBMC is all about Christian businessmen. For a number of years here in Chattanooga, Christian businessmen has operated as one of their major facilities throughout the United States and even overseas. But it's all about men working with men, mentoring men, inviting men to lunch that have never been involved in the spiritual aspect of their lives, letting them hear speakers talk about what it means to have faith in Christ. So work is very important to men. In fact, if you meet a man, almost 9 out of 10 times another man at some point will say, "What do you do for a living?" Because that's who we are as men, wanting to know what we do for a living and what where we get our significance. For women, it's usually, "How many children do you have?" But and by the way, on that note, I have here today 4 generations with me. I have my wife here, I have my daughter here, I have my granddaughter here, and the little bitty thing there is my great-granddaughter. So I thought it would be appropriate to let her come out here today with her mother. So stop by and see that cute little baby, but don't touch because the flu's going everywhere. So I thought I'd start by saying what my vocational life has been like. I got to thinking the other night, the first job I ever had was working selling newspapers at a Margaret Ann store in Sarasota, Florida. After school and on Saturday, I would stand out front and sell newspapers and to earn myself some cash. When I was old enough to get a motorcycle, I got a paper route, and I would deliver the paper to places like the Sarasota Jungle Gardens and the Cars of Yesterday Museum there, and the Ringling Brothers that was located there. But then I decided I needed more money in a car, so I got a job in a grocery store. And I worked in a Quick Check there in Sarasota, Florida, until it was time to go to college. When I arrived in Chattanooga to go to college, I hit the streets 2 days after I got here and started looking for a job and found a job working for Winn-Dixie out in Rossville. But I didn't have a vehicle, and I would have to walk home after I got off work at night, and it was not the best neighborhood to walk through, and I caught up on a lot of my prey because I would be headed home through some of those neighborhoods. Then I met a man who was a district manager for Kroger's, Tom, and they'd opened a new store out at Brainerd Village. That was the end of the city limits at that time. Once you got to Brainerd Village, then it was nothing but farmlands and cows and chickens beyond it. So I got a job working there at Kroger's. That job lasted till I met some guys over at Temple where I was a student who wanted to know if I'd go with them to juvenile court on Sundays to work with the young people there. And I was very interested in that. I wanted to work with young people in my career. So I started going over to the juvenile court. Wasn't long before the superintendent says, "Are you looking for a job?" I've got a job working third shift in the detention unit. So that was better benefits and more money. So I took the job and went to work for the juvenile court. After that, I got a job that I really wasn't looking for, but Uncle Sam found me and said, Vietnam's going on and we need you. So I ended up in the United States Navy, Submarine Flotilla 6 out of Charleston, South Carolina. It was there I met and married my first wife. Well, actually, she's still my wife after 53 years. She says she's going to be the only one. We've been married for 53 years now. She's still my best friend. And as I like to often say, the wind beneath my wings, that song that I loved so many years ago. So we had 3 children, and as Tom told you, the rest of the children. But we were there about 2 years, and then Vietnam was kind of winding down, and the Navy said, "Listen, unless you're going to be here full time, you need to go ahead and muster out." So a lot of people were turned loose and went back to civilian life, me included. We came back to Chattanooga. I went back to the juvenile court as a probation officer. And about a year after being there, a couple years maybe, I met a man who had been sheriff in the county who came to work at juvenile court because in those days, you could only serve 3 2-year terms, and then you had to set out a term. That's just the way the law was written. But he came to me after we worked together a while, and we really got along good, and he said, listen, I've decided I'm going to run for sheriff again. I'd like you to consider coming to work for me if I win. And I said, well, if they do change the law the way they're talking about, going from 3 2-year terms to 4 unlimited, so you can run as many times as you want. He did win. They did change the law, and he approached me and asked me to go to work for him. So I went to the Chattanooga Police Academy, got my post-graduation certificate, went through the FTO program, and went to work for the next 14 years for HQ Evatt, who was sheriff of this county. When he decided to retire, I decided I would run for sheriff. I did run, and I lost. So I had enough time to retire, but I wasn't ready to retire. So I accepted a job teaching at the university as a visiting professor. I by then had my degree in psychology. And so I went to work teaching there at the campus of University of Tennessee. I also taught part-time classes at Cleveland State and also at Chattanooga State. And I had that job, and about a year into that job, I saw an article in the paper where the government was looking for police trainers to go to third world countries to try to make a difference in the policing around the world. So I read the article, and I signed up, and I found myself just within a few weeks after talking to Jeannie about it, and I found myself getting off a plane in Port-au-Prince, Haiti. If you've never been to Haiti, it is a trip. When the doors opened up, pardon my putting it this way, but it smelled like wood smoke, wet chicken feathers, and body odor all rolled into one. That was the first whiff you got when you got off the plane there. But I loved the people and I loved working with them. And it didn't take me long to know that international policing was something I was very interested in. Fast forward, after a year that mission ended, I came back to the States. And not too long after that, I told Jeannie, look, I see where I've gotten a letter from the Justice Department wanting to know if I'll consider going to the Middle East to work with an Arab country out in the desert training the Iraqis. She said, only if I can go with you. I said, well, let me go check it out, and then I'll bring you over there, and you can pick out where we're going to live. I was smart enough to know that husbands don't go pick out a house for your wife to live in. So when I got over there and saw what it was like, all the other men were renting apartments and houses to live in, and I waited till Jeannie came there. I wasn't so sure she was going to stay, because the week she was there, we had a snowstorm and an earthquake in the Middle East. But she loved it. She liked being there. So she did find us a place to live, and we lived for 3 years in the Middle East. Came home because kids were growing up, the grandkids were coming along, and we felt like we needed to come back to the States. We were there 3 years. Not too long after I arrived home, the sheriff who was serving at that time messed up, was charged with several felonies, and went to the penitentiary. And a man I knew who was an elected official called and said, I think it's your turn to be sheriff. I have a group of businessmen that would like to meet with you to talk about it. And the story, of course, is that I was successful in becoming sheriff and served until I retired here in September after about 13, 14 more years as sheriff. That was my work history. The biggest problem is I just couldn't keep a job. But each job taught me something different about myself and about people in general, and certainly about the field that I love, and that's working with people, especially young people. And then when I got into police work, working with police officers. I was born on the 4th day of June of 1944 in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. The war was just coming to an end. My mother was a housewife. I had an older sister, 2 years older. A brother would come along 2 years after me. My wife and my mother and my father lived in Bartow, Florida. My dad was an interesting guy. He was a pilot. He soloed at 16, flew his own plane. He owned a hardware store and somewhat of an electronics store. He had a passion for television, which was just coming along, and he was very passionate about television and what it would mean to the future. He was a golfer. He was a fisherman. He was a hunter. He loved life. He loved his family. All that changed 3 days after, 2 days after Christmas, 1947. He and a friend got ready to go duck hunting at Lake Kissimmee, Florida. Some of you know where that is. And they left that morning to go duck hunting, and he never came home. A storm came up on the lake. The canoe flipped. He was thrown into the water along with his buddy. The buddy had a life jacket on and managed to grab the edge of the canoe. My father, who was a good swimmer but had on heavy clothes, did surface and was quite away from the canoe and said he was going to make for a small island there, but he never made it. A week later, they recovered his body, leaving my mother and three young babies to take care of. Because finances were such that she was not able to afford where we were living, she moved into a public housing area with us. And if you're familiar with Tampa, Florida, it's called Ybor City. It's a pretty rough neighborhood back then. It still can be today. Had I remained in that public housing, most likely I would have had the same fate as many of the guys that I was living there with and the kids that were in that area, getting into drugs, going to the penitentiary, getting killed. But 5 years after my dad died, my mother met my stepfather. He had known my dad. They had worked together earlier in life. And after a courtship, they married 5 years after my dad died. And he moved us to Sarasota, Florida, to a little house that was right next to a church, probably about as close as this wall behind me. My bedroom, I could hear on Sunday all the singing and the kids having fun. And that's something I was interested in. My family didn't go to church. My father was a Methodist. My mother was a Presbyterian. If I stayed with my grandfather on my mother's side, about the only time I knew anything about church was on Sunday. He would say, "Son, let's go to church." And he'd get me in his car. And we would drive down to the Presbyterian church. But we wouldn't go in. We would go around back because it was one of the most unique churches I'd ever been in. It had a back lot like a movie theater where you pulled up and put a speaker in your car and you looked up ahead and you could see the back of the preacher in a big glass window, and every now and then he would turn around when he was preaching. He would take his newspaper and he would sit there in the front seat and read it while the song service was going on and while the announcements were going on. And when the preacher would get up to preach, he would close that newspaper and say, "Now let's just listen to the sermon, son." And we would listen to that message. My grandmother, on my father's side, was Methodist. And every Sunday, she would load us in the car, me or my brothers and sister, if we were there, and take us to church. And after church, we would drive to the cemetery, and she would take flowers to put on my father's grave. That was my real experience in terms of church. But now my grandmother, on my father's side, would sing constantly to us about Bible stories and tell Bible stories. And every night before bedtime, she would get the three of us down on the floor next to an old iron bed. And she would have us pray, "Now I lay me down to sleep." You know it. "I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." And she constantly reinforced to us the meaning of who Christ was. So when I moved next to this church and saw these kids playing, that was something that I was very interested in doing. So were my brothers and sisters. So we would go over to Sunday school so my parents could sleep in. I had a Sunday school teacher. He was an older man who loved working with boys and loved teaching them about the scripture. As a matter of fact, he would always say when we came in on Sunday, "Did you bring your Bible?" And then he would get us up front. He says, "We're going to do a sword drill." How many of you have been through, remember sword drills from church like that? He would call out a verse. You would open your Bible. You would find that verse. And you'd raise your hand. You found it. You had to show you found it. Then you read it. You'd get a piece of candy or a piece of gum. Or you'd get a little marking, a star. But what I didn't know is he was busy teaching us about scripture. And I still to this day, of course, like most of you, the most memorable verse to me was John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But there were other verses. A verse in particular in Isaiah that stuck with me was the verse that says, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Or verses that said, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." Or the other verses about, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, said the Lord. He who cometh to me shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Or in the book of Revelations, where Jesus said, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me." And those verses resonated with me over and over and over again until finally it began to sink into me. I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't do the right things. So as that 8-year-old boy, I began to say, "Well, how can I know that I'm going to go to heaven?" And the Sunday school teacher would set us down and talk to us about how you could come to faith in Christ. And how by understanding that God gave his Son, the second member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And he gave his Son for our sins. And by accepting him, I could have my sins given and be in heaven. Well, I wanted to do that, certainly, so I did. And when I came out of church that Sunday where I accepted Christ, I thought, man, you know, my sins are all gone. I'm never going to sin again. Everything's going to be fine from now. That took about a half a day to figure out, wait, something ain't right here. You know, those same old thoughts are there. Those same old telling fibs there. So I understood the principle of just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you will stop sinning. It means you got to have a daily bath. You got to go before the Lord every day and ask that he be with you and forgive you those sins and move forward. That was important to me because I wanted to do the right thing, and I began to think in terms of I want to use my life to help other people know about Christ. I also knew that it was very important to read my Bible. The same Sunday school teacher always insisted you need the Word of God and you need to carry it with you. You need to carry it wherever you go, wherever you live. You need to read the Bible because the Bible is God talking to you. The Word of God is simply God telling you about the manual for living in life. And that's what a Bible is about. We talk to God through prayer. He talks to us through his Word. Now he does it through many ways. Through witnessing of Christian friends, through music, a number of ways. But the primary way, if you want to hear what God's got to say, read the Bible. It may seem hard to understand, but the more you read it, the more you understand it. I'm now pushing into my eighth decade, and I can tell you I've read the Bible through many times in my life. And every time I read it, I see things I didn't see before. And it's because the Holy Spirit reveals things to us constantly when we make that the primary book we read. Well, my dad decided to build a house, my stepdad, and he built a house in Bradenton, Florida. And so I needed to find a good church. So I found one. And started going there. It was a little country church called Onika Baptist Church. Onika is a little town between Sarasota and Brayton. The young people I loved there. Man, they just all gravitated together. We had a great Sunday school teachers and a great church to grow up in. And it was a good chance to learn the Word. And it was a good chance to be with fellow Christians. And while I was going there, it began to dawn on me that I was rapidly reaching the age where I was going to have to make a decision what I was going to do after high school. I knew I wanted to go to college. And the pastor one day said, are you thinking of college? And I said, yes. He said, you need to go to Chattanooga, Tennessee. There's a college there called Tennessee Temple College. Well, that was good to me, and I went home and talked to my parents. My stepfather said, well, son, that's great. Love to have you go. Nobody else in my family had gone. But you're going to have to pay your own way. We cannot afford to pay. So you need to work and save your money. Well, I was working at a grocery store there, so I began to save my money. But he also said, you're going to have to start paying rent the minute you graduate from high school. So I started paying $25 a week as soon as I graduated from high school. But the day I got on the bus to go to Tennessee Temple, he handed me all that money back and said, here's your grub stake. Now, I don't want you to ask for any more. I want you to call your mother at least once a week. I want you to write, and I want you to visit when you can. And so I got on that bus, and I left for Chattanooga, Tennessee. I'd only been here once before. I'd only seen a mountain once before. I'd never seen snow. So it was a little strange occurrence for me. And when I arrived in Chattanooga, 2 days after I was here, as I said, I hit the streets looking for a job, ended up with a job there in Rossville. While I was working at the store in Rossville, I met the man who was district manager for Kroger, and he offered me a job there, and I took that job and went up in my craft in working in the meat market, in the produce market as a cashier. I didn't know anything about cashier, but I told the manager I did. He said, well, go get your buggy and fill it up with all these goods and bring them up here and practice ringing them up. And that's how I learned. Back in those days, though, you didn't have automatic cash registers. You had to put it in and pull the handle. Some of you remember that, too. I also found it was a good way to meet girls being a cashier because it gave you an excuse to talk to them when they came through. And then I went up to the time where I went in the Navy, and Jeannie and I married, and we loved being in the Navy. I had to teach her how to drive a car. I had to teach her how to swim. But I didn't have to teach her how to cook. Now, that girl could cook. She used to have to do for her whole family and still does today. But when the time came for us to go back to civilian life and I returned to Chattanooga, I began to think, you know, how can I use my life for the Lord? Three events happened to me over the next 6 years that really set the tone for me on sharing my faith with other men in the business world. The first one occurred in 1963 when I was involved in a critical car accident where I was knocked out. I woke up in the hospital a number of hours later. I knew who I was, but I didn't know what year it was. I didn't know I was married. I didn't know I had a child. My son was 3 months old, and I thought people were trying to tease me but saying that, but I knew they were serious. The doctor explained to Jeannie that I'd had a head trauma and had swelling of the brain. They were going to watch it. It seemed to be holding steady. If it got worse, they'd have to operate. If it began to clear up, it was just a matter to see what memory came back. It did clear up. My memory did return slowly. I got back all but the week of the accident. I don't remember the accident. People today still think I have some brain damage from that, the way I act sometimes, especially my wife. But I learned something, and that is your health can disappear just like that, you know, without you thinking about it, knowing anything. 2 years went by, and the second incident occurred. I was on the way to Memphis, Tennessee on a business trip with three other folks. Two were volunteers at the juvenile court, and one was a full-time employee and myself. And we were returning from Memphis to Chattanooga. We were almost back to what the Atlanta traffic control, when we were told there was some snow squalls in the Chattanooga area and that it was iffy, but they thought we'd all right because of our instrument rating. The pilot said, well, we'll make one shot at it. If the visibility is too bad or they wave us off, we'll go to Nashville somewhere. Well, it appeared like we were going to be all right because an airliner had landed before us and done well, so we started in. And any of you familiar with the Highway 58 area where the big water tower is, there in Booker T. Washington State Park. We didn't know that. I didn't know it. I was passed. I'm sure the pilot knew it, but he had just what they call squawked for the outer marker on the instrument panel to say we were on target for landing in Chattanooga. When suddenly out of the left side of the plane, I was sitting behind the pilot. I saw a limb come by and smack the wing, and I thought, "Whoa!" But before I could even think about that, it was just bam, crash, boom, and within seconds the plane was rolling end over end, and we were coming down through the trees into the forest, and finally hit a pine tree that was about 30 foot tall, about halfway down the plane cartwheel. The good thing was it tore off both wings, but within seconds, everything was still. I was not knocked out. I was stunned. I had to shake my head. I knew I was injured. I called the names of the other passengers and got no answer. I tried to look around me. I could see a little bit because the fire in part of the engine was burning and where the engine had been torn loose from the plane. The wings had been torn off the plane, which certainly removed the gas tanks from exploding. I didn't know that at the time, but I knew I was in some forest and I couldn't get any answers, so I undid the seatbelt and I dropped about 3 feet down to the ground where the plane was upside down. The impact was so strong that for a month I had a perfect imprint of a seatbelt across my chest and around my waist from the bruising impact of that plane slamming into the woods, into the trees. I had a pocket on my shirt that had been ripped off. I had a badge in it, just a badge. The weight of that badge and the force ripped the pocket right off the shirt. I had hair back then, and it was full of blood. I was covered in blood. I knew I had hand injuries. I knew I had head injuries again. I called, and the lady didn't answer me sitting next to me, but she was moving, so I knew she was alive. And I undid her seatbelt, got her, pulled her up next to a tree, went back to look for the other two. I did find what I thought was a pilot. It turned out to be one of my best friends, Will Lassiter, who worked with me. He was critically injured. I really couldn't tell who he was because of his injuries. But I managed to get him out and get him up to where she was. Could not find the pilot. Turns out later that he had been killed instantly in the crash and his body was up under the wreckage. I stood up and knew I had to go find help. It was snowing. It was so quiet I could hear the snow hitting the leaves. That's how quiet it was. And I told the lady, could she hold the man's head up while I went for help? She nodded that she could. So I started off towards a light I saw in the woods. It turned out to be the ranger station at Booker T. Washington. And just as I came up out of the woods, the park ranger was pulling up in his truck, and he looked like he'd seen a ghost when he saw me. He said, I just knew an air passenger liner had gone down there, and you were one of the only survivors. I told him about where the accident was. By then, my legs were beginning to bother me from the injuries. He opened the door, and he said, call the operator. He didn't use 911 back then. He just called John Sternberg here, but he just dialed zero, got the operator. he took a fire extinguisher and went down there to see if he could help. Within minutes, it seemed like, first responders were there, which gave me a deep appreciation even more for first responders and their ability. In fact, when I dialed zero, first thing the operator said was, I said, there's been a crash. She said, we know, it's been reported. I said, well, I'm one of them in it, and it's located at this area. So she came. But I learned how quick your life can be over, just as it was for my friend who was piloting that plane. And it was a miracle that three of us survived. You just don't survive those kind of crashes in that kind of a plane with that much destruction in that plane. Well, 2 years later, I was getting nervous because I'd already been through this twice. 2 years later, I come home from cutting wood all day, and Jeannie had put the kids to bed, and I was dog tired, and I went to bed, and about 30, 40 minutes later, she woke me up and said, I smell smoke real bad. And I said, well, it's probably the fireplace. She said, no, it's too strong. I got up and walked out in the living room and looked up, and the ceiling was buckling with heat, and smoke was pouring in around the edges of the home we lived in. We grabbed the kids and got out of the house just barely before the house literally exploded when the roof fell in, and the house burned to the ground in just a few minutes. Everything we had was in that house, all our possessions. Antique collection I had, all our clothes. We got the kids out. Even the cat got out. But the fire trucks came. It turned out to be an electrical fire that had started in the attic. I asked them, how could the house be destroyed so quick? And they said brick houses burn quicker than wood houses, because a wood house will burn through and oxygen will kind of feed it a little bit of time. With a brick, it builds that heat up till it just explodes. So I learned from that lesson that our possessions can disappear in a hurry. So I began to really talk about what I saw as important in my life. And I said, you know, the one thing I don't feel like I'm accomplishing, even though I'm in law enforcement, is sharing my faith on a regular basis with the men and women that I work with around the world. That changed when a man named Bill Mathias, who's sitting right over here, invited me to a CBMC meeting back in long time ago, Bill, you may remember. I know they were meeting downtown. I think it was at the downtown. And I went to the meeting and I listened to men who were businessmen who were invited by other businessmen to come to a luncheon and have a speaker get up and talk about their life and what had happened in their life in terms of where they came from, where they grew up, what kind of business they got into. But they also talked about a time when spiritually they really came alive by accepting Christ as their Savior, and by making their business plan part of their spiritual plan. That was important to me. I attended several meetings before I enrolled in something called Operation Timothy. And if you're curious about where that comes from, if you go to 2 Timothy, in the second verse, it tells you there that Paul was speaking to Timothy, and he said, you know, the things you've heard me say, those things pass on to men who are respected, who will take that and pass it on to other men. Almost a four-generation passage of information. Operation Timothy was all about how to study to make your own life count, both in your family life and in your business life, but to help other men come to know the same thing. CBMC works around the world. They're also responsible for, by the way, if you attend the mayor's annual prayer breakfast that we have here in Chattanooga. This last year, there were close to, I think, Tom, over 2,000 people that attended. Now, that's men and women come, but for those events, just like they do for these. But normally, once a month, there is a businessman's luncheon where men invite co-workers and friends to come to hear a man like myself or others get up and talk about their life as it applies to what men hold very important, and that is their work, plus what men hold very important, and that is, what is life's real meaning? Why am I here? I began to do some traveling overseas after I lost my race for sheriff when my sheriff stepped down and I ran and lost the first time. But I read in the newspaper, as I said, that they were allowing or they were taking people with police training to go to other countries, especially third world countries. And as I would get to these countries, I would always make sure that I talked to the people that I was working with in Haiti, the Haitians, in the Middle East, the Arabs. I had a Bible study I would run on Friday in my office, which is a holy day in the Arab world. So we couldn't have a regular work. So I would hold a Bible study, and I was always surprised at the number of Arabs that would come. They were curious about Christianity, and they were curious about this Jesus. And they would come and meet with us on the Bible study. And we would not only have a Bible lesson, but then I would have a time of prayer. And I'd have these men around, and we would do this thing like at a table where one man would do a prayer request, and the next would pray for that request, and then they would make a request, and the next person would pray all around the table. First time I held one of those lessons, I had a guy that was there who was from one of the Middle Eastern countries, but he was a churchgoer. He wasn't a Christian. He never really attended church per se, but he wasn't a Muslim. And when we came to prayer time, I said, "Now, if you're not comfortable praying, just tap the guy next to you, and they'll take over." So his name was Marco, and I called on him, and he says, I've never prayed before. I don't know about this prayer. And I said, "Well, would you like some help?" "No, I will try." So he bowed his head, and to this day, I remember it. I love it. He says, "God, this is Marco speaking." As if God needed to know who he was. And he gave a request that was one of the most powerful I've seen in prayer that we did. So that just thrilled me to do that and work in those countries. In Moscow, I had an unusual event when I was standing at a luncheon. John, were you with me in Moscow? Did you? John over here went with me on several trips. I could tell you about some of the trips, and he could too, that we've been on to Romania and other, working with Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, people in those countries. But this general was speaking, and he got up before the meal, and he says, "It is good to have Americans here with us in Moscow." He said, "It is important today that we toast to God." And he passed the vodka bottle around and had everybody pour it. And we had been warned ahead of time, don't insult them by not drinking it, but you don't have to drink it. Just hold it to your lips and put it back down. And that satisfied him. And he went on. And after that luncheon, one of the ranking officers said to me, "You know, Perestroika allows me to publicly talk about my faith in Christ. I was never allowed to do that under the communist dictatorship. We could not be policemen and be Christians." My wife and I went back and got married again in the church after we knew that we could do this. In another country, in Romania, when we were having dinner, and this several Romanian officers who had been under the Ceausescu and his communism, they said, "Why is it that you would not come and save us from this man? We prayed that America would send someone to get us out of this communistic world." And that really made me feel bad, knowing that, you know, for years there are people around the world living that suppression. But we were able to go as Christian police officers to meet with those police officers and train them. One other thing I would tell you is that when I was in Moscow, in the police science building, up on the 11th floor, gorgeous building, on one side of the table were all these Russian high-ranking police officers, and on the side, the men that were with me. And we had to get up and introduce ourselves and talk a little bit. And when it was my turn, I got up, and the interpreter was doing the interpreting for me, and I told him I was Jim Hammond. I was from the United States. I worked for the sheriff's office. They never met a sheriff before over there. I was chief deputy, but I was a sheriff to them. And they even showed me up in their museum. They had in a case a sheriff's shirt somewhere out west. I have no idea where they got that shirt or what it's about. But that was important for them to know that they had a sheriff to me. But when I finished and sat down, the general got up and he says, this man, he's from Tennessee. We don't know Tennessee in Moscow. But we know this Chattanooga choo-choo." Oh. So wherever you go, Chattanooga is known, even in Russia. Well, I tell you, I started by talking to you a little bit about how I came to faith in Christ, and I'd like to kind of close on the same note by telling you, those verses are just as important to me today as they were back then. The verses that I learned as a child, especially John 3:16, that I would say most in this room could say. But then to learn the verses that talk about that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that. Even while we were yet sinners, he didn't wait till we cleaned up our act. He didn't wait till we go to Sunday school and church. He said, "You're born in sin. You have to be relieved of that." And Christ died on the cross before you were saved, before your act was cleaned up, so that you could have eternity with him. It is the only faith in the world that is a relationship rather than just a religion. A religion talks about how to reach God. Christianity talks how God reaches down to us. God didn't wait for us to know Him. In fact, we can't even have a thought about knowing God except that the Holy Spirit will in our heart tell us, you need to get your life straightened out. So as I close here today, I want to pray in just a moment. And I want to tell you a couple of things about faith in Christ before we turn it back over to the speaker. So if you'll bow your head with me. But just before I do, I want to tell you one other thing that I meant to tell you a little earlier. I was told I couldn't make this a marketing plan, but they did agree that I could show one look at a book that I wrote, started 10 years ago, Yellowhammer Song. Grant Wolf over there, raise your hand. He was a co-author with me on that. I worked on it 10 years. I based this on the culture that I learned living in the Middle East for 3 years and watching the Roman culture over there and all the ruins and the people. And one day I was reading the Bible in the 10th chapter of Acts about Cornelius there in Caesarea when he has this vision. And an angel tells him that God has recognized that he's looking for truth. And he should send down a city called Joppa by the sea to the home of one Simon the Tanner and look for a man down there, Peter. He can tell you what you're searching for. And so when the angel departed in the 7th verse of that chapter, it says he called 2 servants and a devoted soldier. That was a real person. He's only mentioned that one couple of verses. We never know his name. We know he was a soldier and that he worked for the centurion, a high-ranking official. And he goes down to Joppa and he gets Peter and he brings him back. But when I saw that verse, my heart was quickened to want to think, I wonder who that young soldier was. I'd like to write a book about him. So I began to gather material on the culture of the Roman soldiers and what it was like to be a soldier in an occupied land. It was during peacetime when the centurion was the police chief over the city. It was about police officers. This young soldier was acting as a police officer there in the city of Caesarea. So based on that, I began to work on that book for 4, 5, 6 years. And finally, one day, Grant said to me, are you going to finish that book or not? And I said, I will if you'll come alongside of it and help me put it together. So we did finish the book. If you're interested in it, see myself or Grant over there. They'll talk to you about it. Commercial's over. Let's go back. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you for the time I've been able to spend here speaking this morning. I thank you for my salvation that as even as a young child, no matter what tragedies came into my life, you used them for my good. I thank you, Lord, that you put me in the right places, both in Sarasota next door to a church, a godly grandmother who taught me verses from the Bible, a grandfather that took me to church. When I got to Tennessee to be in a Christian school and get a Christian education in a college that became a university. And through that training and that Bible teaching, it led me to a godly wife. And that I was able to spend my life in a field that I enjoy and love. And even though bad things do happen to us a lot of times, we know that you're with us, that you protect us. Even today, as I finish this prayer, I would say to everyone in this room, most of whom probably know Christ as their personal Savior, but if you're here and you've never prayed, asking God to forgive you of your sins, asking Him to take you in His life, to teach you and to train you and give you the peace that passes all understanding, that this would be the day that that happens. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name. On the table in front of you is a little yellow envelope. Pass it around. There's a card in there. It's not a fundraiser. We're not here for you to write a check, although if you want to, you could, I guess. But there's a card that's in that envelope. We'd like you to fill it out simply to give us an idea of who's here today. And if you want to come to meetings like this or the annual breakfast that they have where there'll be over 2,000 folks here from the Chattanooga area, but you'll notice in particular up on the right-hand corner, there's some boxes. We, in particular, would like to know if you're here today and this is the first time you ever made a decision for Christ in your life. Fill the rest of it out of it. We won't be calling on you or pressing you for anything. If you want to know about these meetings, if you want to know about the Timothy operation that helps you understand what the Scripture has to say for your life, this is the time. Tom, I'm going to turn it back to you.
Good try.